There are two scripture readings this morning. The first is from the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The second reading is from the Gospel of John. Now Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God."
I want to be really honest about what my goal is this morning. I hate it when people are sneaky, when they act like they're trying to do one thing and they're really trying to do something else. So I just want to be very upfront. And my goal is not to inspire you. My goal is not to entertain you. My goal is not to inform you. My goal is to convince you. I want to convince you of something. And what I want to convince you of, I'm just going to say it so this is out in the open. I want to convince you that Jesus was not just a person, but he was the Son of God, that he died for your sins on Good Friday, that he rose again on Easter Sunday, that he ascended into heaven, that he sent his Holy Spirit who can live within you, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, so you might as well just bow the knee to him now and worship him now and serve him now and give him your whole life. That's what I want to convince you of. You say, "Oh, is that all?" So, you know, it's fair warning. If you came in here with your arms crossed this morning, I would cross them a little bit tighter if I were you. Now, having said that, let me also say, this is going to sound contradictory, but let me also just say that, you know, I don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. So I am going to be going after you, but at the same time, I know I'm not going to convince most of you, and that's okay. You know, the vision of this church is we want this to be a place where we're very honest about what we believe, but at the same time, if you disagree, and if you're not there yet, you can still feel comfortable and still hang around. So that's the idea, and that's kind of the disclaimer. How do I want to go about this? What's the game plan? In years past, I've kind of talked about the historical evidence for the resurrection and how it's more likely than not that Jesus rose from the dead just based on history. I don't want to do that today. What I want to do is, you know, so what I'm arguing for is faith. Faith in Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Faith in Jesus. And what I want to do basically is a process of elimination. Because you got three options. You have three choices. Besides faith, there are these two other paths that you could take. You can go the religion route, or you can go the doubt route. Now, doubt is thought of as an alternative to faith, obviously. But religion is also an alternative to faith. Jesus, while he was on earth, during his ministry, he had two main goals, two main agenda items, which was A, eradicate religion, and B, eradicate doubt. Those were the two things he was going after. And he saw faith in himself as this third way that kind of transcends the divide between religion and secularism. So that's what I want us to talk about. I want us to, the title of the sermon is The Two Alternatives to Faith. If you don't want to have faith in Jesus, what are your other options? What else could you do besides that? Two alternatives to faith, and we'll go in this order. First, we'll talk about religion, why religion is so terrible, why Jesus hated religion so much. But then second, we'll talk about doubt. And doubt isn't all it's cracked up to be either. And so then third, the only option left standing is faith. That's the last thing. So number one, why religion is dangerous. Number two, why doubt is disappointing. And then three, why faith changes everything. First, why religion is dangerous. And it is. There's no question about this. Religion is dangerous. Most people in New York are already pretty familiar with this fact. After 9/11, there was this new boldness on the part of atheists, this new swath of books about why religion is so dangerous. So you had books like Sam Harris had that book, The End of Religion, in 2004. Christopher Hitchens had the book, Why God is Not Great. And these books made some really piercing arguments about the danger of religion. What was interesting about them is there was nothing in these books that hadn't already been said by Jesus in the first century. The most piercing critic of religion that has ever lived is Jesus Christ, hands down, which is why it's crazy that he's remembered as a religious figure. That's the exact opposite of what he was. It'd be like if FDR were remembered as this great laissez-faire free market capitalist. You know, it's the exact opposite. Jesus was always arguing with the religious leaders. He got killed by the religious leaders. And I think Christians sometimes, you know, we can have this kind of cartoonish, one-dimensional vision of it, of like, you know, who would ever want to kill Jesus? He's just such a nice guy. Well, not really. Not if you read the Gospels. He's nice to some people, and he's not so nice to others. The people that killed him, if you actually read it, you're like, oh, he kind of had it coming. Like, he was kind of asking for it. He's kind of mean to these guys, and he goes after them. I want to show you, there's one place in particular where he just goes off. Matthew 23, he goes on this tirade. I want to read it to you in part and look at some of Jesus' criticisms of religion, some of the things that Jesus hated about religion. So we'll put this up on the screen, and we'll go through this just for a minute. He says, don't follow the example of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees. Now, just pause right there. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the clerics. He's talking about the pastors. He's saying, don't follow your pastor's example. He says, for they don't practice what they teach. Well, there's one of the best criticisms of religion right there is hypocrisy. You act like you're doing one thing, but you're not really. And then he says, everything they do is for show. So you're holy on the outside, but not on the inside. He says somewhere else, they're like whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but inside they're filled of dead men's bones. Everything they do is for show. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. What's that? That's the guilt trip. Everybody knows about that from religion. That's what religion is about. It's a guilt trip. Woe to you, Pharisees. You cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn him into twice the son of hell you yourselves are. Pretty nice guy, right? And what he's talking about there is what we would call today missionary imperialism. You know, you go and you're quote-unquote spreading the gospel when really you're just stealing people's land and enslaving them and giving them smallpox. And Jesus condemned that 2,000 years ago. You say, and then this is one of my favorite parts. He says, you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple, but that it's binding to swear by the gold in the temple. Blind fools, which is more important, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred. So there's a tradition where they, you know, they had different levels of swearing. They say, if I swear by the temple, well, I can renege on that. But if I swear by the gold in the temple, then that's really serious. And Jesus is saying one of the worst things about religion is just this totally illogical thinking and this superstitious thinking that you couldn't get away with anywhere else, but because it's religion, you somehow give it a free pass. And then continuing on, he says, you're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but then you ignore the more important aspects of the law. Justice, mercy, faith. You strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And that last one is what all these guys in the early 2000s were saying. This focus that religious people have on being pure in these little ways, you know, being good in these little ways. So, well, I'm a good person because I read my Bible today and I went to church and I said my prayers, when all the while you're ignoring the important stuff. You're ignoring justice. God says in the prophets, he says, can you just stop with the songs? Can you stop with all the offerings and all the church services? I'm tired of it because you're ignoring the stuff that I asked you to do, which is justice for the poor. And Jesus said all that stuff. Jesus hated religion, which is why the religious leaders killed him. The reason I'm making such a big deal about this is going back to what I said at the beginning. When I say I want to convince you that Jesus is God, what I don't mean is I want to convert you. You know, the goal is not, I want to convert you to Christianity and let's add some more to the Christian ranks. Well, no, it's not about Christianity. It's not about your identification or your background, your religious background. You know, I know plenty of people that check the box as Christians on the survey of what religion are you, but they don't really have faith in Jesus. On the other hand, I know plenty of people who their background is some other religion, Jewish or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist, and yet they're captivated by Jesus. Think of this example from the 20th century. Martin Luther King obviously was a Christian, but he, in 1959, went to study with Gandhi. Comes back from India more in love with Jesus than ever. Why? Because Gandhi was obsessed with Jesus. Gandhi patterned his whole movement after Jesus. So this isn't about Christianity. Christianity's been through a lot over 2,000 years, and the church has messed up in a lot of ways. It's not about what you think of Christianity. It's about what do you think of Christ. That's the first section of the sermon, the first obstacle to having faith in Christ, and the first alternative that people get waylaid on this other option is religion. Religion. And religion's terrible. But now let's move on to section two. Section two, doubt is disappointing. Doubt is disappointing. Most New Yorkers already are convinced that religion is terrible. But the second one, doubt, is the place most people have landed. And what I want to argue in this second section is that this way of doubt, this way of looking at the world where you just kind of doubt everything, and you only believe what can be proven to you by science, this is a really, really disappointing and kind of silly way to live. Now, that's not to say it doesn't have advantages. The advantages of being a doubter are that you don't fall into all those things we talked about in section one with the religious folks. You know, you're less prone to that stuff. You're less prone to being judgmental. You're less prone to being superstitious. So that's good. There are good things about being a doubter. And if it was just a choice between doubt and religion, if those were the only two choices, I would probably choose doubt. But doubt has some real downsides. The biggest downside of doubt is that and this wasn't always the case, this is a new thing recently. Doubters today, the kind of standard line in the doubter community, and a lot of New Yorkers have bought into this, is that, you know, based on kind of an extrapolation of the theory of evolution, that this whole world is an accident. That's seriously the claim, that everything we see, us, the world, anything that's there is there just by mistake. Thomas Nagel is one of the greatest living philosophers. I had him at NYU. And he just recently retired in 2012, at the very end of his career. He would have never had the guts to do this at any other point in his career because he would have been blackballed from the academic community. But he's an atheist. He's an atheist. He's still an atheist. In 2012, he published this book saying, can we just all be honest about something, which is the idea that this all happened by accident makes no sense at all. He says that the subtitle of the book is Why the Darwinian Naturalistic Conception of Reality is Almost Certainly False. That's his subtitle. And all of his old friends immediately deleted his name and number from their phone. Nobody would talk to him anymore. He was raked across the coals. Why? Because he had the guts to point and say, the emperor has no clothes. This doesn't even make sense. Even a kid, even a child, this is the dumbest idea we've come up with in the history of humankind. The dumbest idea we've come up with yet is the idea that maybe it all happened by accident. Maybe this is all a mistake and it just happened by chance. The other day, Brittany was out with our three older girls, and so I was home alone with our youngest, Dottie, who's 2.5. And so, being the interactive, engaging dad that I am, I decided we would watch some TV together. Because, you know, I have to watch the kids like 2 hours a week, and so that's kind of a lot. So the upside, though, is that I thought we'd watch Daniel Tiger. She never gets to watch Daniel Tiger because the older sisters think it's a baby show, and so we were going to watch Daniel Tiger together. And so I go on the Netflix app on the TV and search for Daniel Tiger and had forgotten that Daniel Tiger is not on Netflix. It's on PBS Kids. So when you search for Tiger, Daniel Tiger in Netflix, it brings up all these nature shows. And so let me preface what I'm about to say with just this, which is I hate animals. I have no interest in animals. I've never had a pet. You know, it's just like, it's boring or, you know, annoying. But for some reason, Planet Earth 2, which just came out a couple of years ago, pops up. And for some reason, I decide to click on it. And so I click on it, and, you know, it's the intro to the whole series. And so it's like all of their best shots, not only of all their best animal shots of animals doing crazy things, but also, you know, these amazing shots of just the Earth, of mountains and rivers and shots from space of the planet. And it's like a minute-long opening sequence with narration and music. And by the end of 1 minute, I am completely sobbing. Like, not like a few tears, like trying to catch my breath. And Dottie is looking at me like, are you okay? Daniel Tiger? But it was this moment of just awe at this world that we live in. And that's just the animals and the mountains and the streams and the shot from outer space. What about us? Thomas Nagel's point is the only thing you have to know that this theory that it all happened by accident is false, is that you're having that thought, that you can even think about that, that you can even debate that. You know, when you see these debates between a guy that says there is no God and a guy that says there is, what I always want to know is the guy who says there's not, why do you care? Like, why are you even talking about this? And where do you think these thoughts are coming from? It's a crazy, crazy idea, and it's time that somebody just said, this is absurd. Even a child can know that this flies in the face of common sense. So that's the biggest downside of being a doubter. But then from there, let's say you get past that, and let's say you say, no, I really do believe this is all an accident, and then the universe just sprang into being out of nothing, and then it's going to extinguish itself someday, and then nobody will remember any of this. Okay, well, then you have to find a way to make meaning for yourself. You have to create, you have to construct some meaning in your life, and that is easier said than done. What I've noticed is that in New York, people tend to worship, if they don't worship God, they tend to worship one of three things, or all three in combination or in alternation. They either worship their career, or their kids, or their bodies. Now, career and bodies, everybody knows that those aren't good ideas. We still do it anyway. But you know, your career, you give your whole life to this company that wouldn't do anything for you, really. When it came down to it, if they had any reason to throw you under the bus, they'd do it in a second. And then with your bodies, it's just it's a losing proposition. You know, no matter how many times you go to the gym every week, no matter how much Botox, how many facelifts, in the end, time wins. Time wins every time. So that leaves you with your kids. And the trouble there is, if your only purpose in life is to be a good parent, you can't be a good parent. You will smother your kids. Your kids will come to resent you. And even if they don't, if your only purpose in life is your kids and that they can do better than you did, that they can go to a better school than you did and make more money than you did, isn't that kind of kicking the can down the road? To say, my purpose in life is them, well, then what's their purpose in life going to be? Their kids, and then it just keeps going. You know, that's evolution. The only purpose of life is just for life to continue. Well, whose life has meaning in and of itself in that moment, not just for the next generation? So that's the other downside. But being a doubter is, where does the meaning come from? One of my other professors at NYU is this guy, Anthony Kronman, another atheist. He's actually not an NYU professor. He's at Yale. He was the dean of Yale Law School for 10 years. He's still at Yale Law School. And what Kronman has come to call this problem is the problem of disenchantment. And it's a great way of talking about it because, you know, so we all know what it means to be disenchanted. You're bored, you're over it. But where does disenchantment come from? Well, we become disenchanted with life because the world has become disenchanted. The world used to be an enchanted place. It used to be a place where there was the supernatural, where anything could happen. And as we've stripped all of that out of the world through our doubt, then now all we have left is, you know, why is every show focused on the supernatural and the paranormal? Why has Harry Potter sold roughly a bajillion copies? Because our souls were made for the supernatural. Cronman writes this in his book. He just came out with a book about this a couple years ago. And again, he's still an atheist, but he says, Max Weber, the great sociologist, wrote in the late 1800s that God was vanishing from public life and there was nothing anyone could do about it. They had to suck it up and stoically accept this as a fact. In my 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, I said, that's right, I can live that way. And then, he's in his 60s now, and then it just stopped working for me. It became clearer and clearer to me that the meaning of my life, my commitments, my attachments, my vocation, couldn't be ultimately secured in a way that was satisfying unless I could relate my life to something that is not touched by time. The word for that is eternity, a word that isn't often used at Yale Law School these days. But I came to believe that unless I could work out for myself how my life is connected to something that never comes into being and never passes away but endures, as Scripture says, from age to age, then I really wouldn't be at home in my life or in the world. It's a remarkable statement. And other guys have said the same thing. You know, I mentioned the Sam Harris book from 2004, The End of Faith. Well, what was Sam Harris's book in 2014, 10 years later? It was this book on how to have spirituality without religion. Because he realized, I'm missing something. Now, what he advocates in the book is LSD and mushrooms. That's what he said. I'm not joking. That's how he said he was able to get in touch with the divine. Or, you know, we were talking about Harry Potter earlier. One of the top podcasts in the religion and spirituality category on iTunes is this podcast called Harry Potter and the Sacred Text. And the authors of the podcast, the hosts of the podcast, they say in that first episode, they say, we looked at our friends that had religious belief and we were jealous because they had something to hold on to. But we couldn't believe in God. So this is completely serious. They said, we decided, what if we started reading Harry Potter as if it were scripture? What if we pretended Harry Potter were a sacred text? And now the show's in season 3. So that's one approach, you know, drop acid and worship Dumbledore. I mean, that's one way you could do it. But I think there might be a better way. And yes, it's more traditional. Yes, it's less edgy and cool and inventive. But I think it might be better. So that takes us to the third and final section of the sermon. Just a few minutes on this one. Lastly this morning, faith. What is faith? What is true faith? What's so great about faith? Now, again, it's misunderstood. It's not religion. Faith isn't religion. And it's not just believing that God did things in history. If I could define faith in one way, I would define it like this. Faith is a very technical definition. Faith is believing that God can do stuff. It's believing that God can do stuff and that he can do stuff for you. Now, the stuff that he does, you know, is the religious term for that, the biblical term for that, is miracles. He does stuff in the world. He intervenes, you know. So he didn't just write the laws of nature. He also is still there, and he can intervene in nature. So if he wants to raise Jesus from the dead, well, sure, people don't usually rise from the dead. But God can do that because God can do stuff. That's what makes him God. He can do stuff. And he can raise Jesus from the dead, but he can also do stuff in your life. What you heard in that passage that was read at the very beginning, these guys brought their friend to Jesus. The friend was paralyzed, and they thought, well, maybe Jesus can do a miracle. Maybe Jesus can heal our friend. That's the only reason anybody ever came to Jesus, was to get healed, to get some miracle done for them, because they needed him to do stuff for them. And honestly, that's the only good reason to come to Jesus still today. If you don't need anything, then you don't need Jesus. But if you need somebody to do something for you, if you need to be healed in some way, well, then Jesus is alive and Jesus can still do that for you. He still heals. He still does miracles. So maybe you're not physically paralyzed, but what I've discovered as a pastor is that everybody's paralyzed somewhere. Everybody's paralyzed in some way. You're stuck in some way, and Jesus does miracles, not just in the area that you want him to help you. You know, the guy comes for one reason. he comes to get healed physically. But if you notice in the passage, before Jesus even heals him and makes him able to walk, he does something else. He says to the guy, I forgive your sins. And this goes back to the beginning, which the number one thing that the religious leaders hated about Jesus was that he would forgive people's sins. They say, "Who? You know, only God can forgive sins." And Jesus would basically say, well, you know, exactly. And he would just keep doing it. They say, you can't say that. You're not allowed to say that. And he'd say, well, I just did. So why don't you guys go have a debate about it over there and write some articles. In the meantime, I'm just going to keep forgiving people's sins. Billy Graham died about a month ago. And, you know, it's easy to forget now that it's 10 years past the end of his ministry, just what a big deal he is. The Gallup poll that they do every year of the most admired men, there's like a cluster of 10 or 15 guys that have been on that list between 15 and 30 times. Billy Graham has been on the list 60 times, twice as much as the next closest guy. And for people that are educated, for people that know stuff about religion even, it's just been baffling. Like, how does this happen? What was the draw of this guy? I can say even as a professional preacher, he's not even that great a preacher. He was good, but he wasn't like 60 years on the Gallup most admired man list good. It's baffling. It doesn't make any sense how he was able to pack out these stadiums year after year after year in every country on earth. And every single time, it's amazing how many naysayers there were. Every time they'd say, well, it won't work here. You know, it won't work in this setting. It won't work in this time. Too much has changed. And then all of a sudden, people come by the tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands. Why? Because he had the audacity to proclaim, just very simply to people, your sins can be forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. And the religious authorities, the scholars, the theologians said, you can't say that. And he said, well, I just did. So, you know, go write an article about it, but I'm going to keep doing that. And I want to follow in that tradition this morning. I want to have the audacity to say to you that your sins can be forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have any, then fine, you know, if that's how you feel about it. If you don't have any sins and you don't need any healing, then fine, you don't need this. But if you do need forgiveness, there's only one game in town. This is the only guy that even claims to be able to forgive sins. There's other people that might claim to be able to help you with the other problems, anxiety and whatever else. But there's only one guy that even claims to be able to forgive sins, because there's only one guy that hung on a cross. There's only one guy that died for you. So that's what this is about. I said at the beginning, you know, I'm arguing for faith. How does faith happen? There's that great line in Hemingway's book, The Sun Also Rises, where these two characters are talking, and one character asks the other, he said, how did you come to go bankrupt? And the other guy says, well, two ways, gradually and then suddenly. And that's how it is with faith. That's exactly how it is with faith. How does faith happen? Gradually and then suddenly. So some of you, you know, if you walked in here this morning, you've never thought about Jesus before. Well, obviously, you know, this is going to be a long road. That's not the idea. But for others of you, you've already had your gradually. Your gradually has been building for a long time. And today is your suddenly. Today is the day where you say to Jesus, I believe in you, I put my faith in you, I trust in you, I'm yours. Let's pray. Father, we vacillate between these rules of religion and trying to be moral and good, but then that doesn't work, and we go the other way, to doubt, and to wondering if there's any meaning to any of this at all. But in Jesus, we see you. In Jesus, we see a connection to the person that made us and the person that loves us. So I ask this morning for myself and for everybody here, I ask for faith. I ask for more faith. I ask for greater faith. I ask for deeper faith. I asked for enough faith. Jesus said, even faith as small as a mustard seed. I asked for faith to believe in you, that you can heal, and that you can forgive sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.